Every human being hates hypocrisy. Even people who are big sinners hate religious hypocrites, don't they? They may not be doing it right themselves, but they can sure recognize when the TV preacher who preaches against immorality is caught with a prostitute, when the other TV preacher who preaches about sacrifice and giving is caught with his hand in the till. They recognize hypocrisy when their Christian co-worker cuts out of work early, doesn't pull his weight on the job, or uses bad language. Some people are kept away from the church by hypocrites. On a day we have a lot of visitors, there may be people here today. Maybe some of you are about to give up on the church because the church is so full of hypocrites. Someone dear to me quit going to church years ago because there had been gossip and backbiting and politics in the church she had been involved in. She was about to start attending a new church in her area. She'd heard good things about it. Then she saw her local newspaper that the pastor of that church had been caught stealing funds from the church. She decided she wouldn't go to that church after all. Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 2, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 2 in your Bibles, is addressing religious hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy that he is addressing is that of the Jews. The Jews under the old covenant, being the people of God, having received the law, having been blessed with the sign of circumcision and all the great privileges, and yet they were not living according to their calling. And because of that, they were under the judgment of God. And yet I want you to know that this doesn't just apply to Jewish people 2,000 years ago. Today, the people in the same position are those of us who profess to be Christians. We have all of these privileges. And yet, it grieves me that some of us may be driving people away from the Lord and bringing shame to the name of Christ because of our hypocrisy. Just as a review, especially for those of you who are visiting, we are going through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. The theme of the book of Romans is stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The theme of this gospel is there is no other way you can be made righteous except by the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith alone. But the Apostle Paul develops in great detail an argument explaining what this gospel is. And he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, by saying that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. And he begins something that's going to go on till the middle of chapter 3, showing that all people are under sin. The Jew who has the law and doesn't keep it, he is under sin. Yes, even the Gentile, the one who say, well, they might make the excuse, how can we be blamed? We don't have the law. In chapter 2, we covered last time, in verses 14 and 15, Paul explains the Gentile also knows what's right in his heart, and he has not kept it. He has the law in his heart. He has his conscience. He says that in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That everyone knows what's right and wrong. Every human being is in violation of what they know to be right and wrong. And just as an aside here, it's such a magnificent description of the way we are. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone knows right and wrong. Everyone has a conscience who accuses him of sin. When the young lady is immoral for the first time, her conscience is crying out against her. When the young man encourages his girlfriend to get an abortion, their consciences scream, "This is wrong." They know the law of God in their hearts. But they make excuses. Oh, well, we're going to be married anyway. Or it's legal, so it must be all right. Humanism, humanistic psychology, try to deaden the conscience and take away guilt in the wrong way. And conscience is limited. Conscience can accuse you, but conscience cannot save you. You're not a good person because you feel bad when you do wrong. That's just normal. And Paul's going to develop. You need goodness to come from outside of yourself. But now, beginning in verse 17, Paul comes to the Jew. And the Jew has excuses as well. The Gentile may have his excuses, but the Jew is proud of his excuses. He says, well, Paul, you can't put us in the same category with everybody else on the earth. Because we're the religious people. We are the chosen people of God. Have you forgotten that? We have the sign of the covenant. We have the law. They have this big balloon of pride. And Paul takes a big old pin and he just pricks it right in the balloon. And in the second half of Romans 2, we have what Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones has called perhaps the most devastating exposure of hypocrisy you can find anywhere. So beginning in verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Are you proud of your religious heritage? Multiple generations in the church? Raised in a Christian home? Paul says your religious heritage will not save you. He speaks to the Jew. Yes, you have great privileges. And Paul is very clever. And he's continuing this dialogue, this diatribe with the imaginary religious guy. And Paul begins by agreeing with him, building him, oh yeah, you take pride in these things. And these things are great. You boast that you bear the name of Jew. You have special status as God's chosen people. You are a Jew, one of God's chosen people. That's great. Now, the attitude should be, by God's grace I am, not something you can take credit for. You rely upon the law. Very good. The law is good. It's good to love the law. Your error is to think that by merely owning a copy of the law, somehow that makes you good. Just like a person, you may own a Bible. You may even read it now and then. But if you don't do it, it's worthless. He continues. You boast in God. You boast that you know who God is and God has chosen you. These Gentiles, they're fools. They don't know about God. They have all kinds of idols. But we Jews, we're the best. We know there is only one God. Good for you. But you boast as if you're the one who did that. You boast in your knowledge. Verse 18, that you know God's will through the law and approve of the things that are essential. You can make fine distinctions of right and wrong while others are living blindly. You're above the Gentiles. You've been made a light to them. And then the description of the Gentiles, who are they? They're the blind, those in darkness, the foolish, the immature. Ah, but we Jews, we are those who are the guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. And that's all true also. They were to be, according to Isaiah, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. Now, these are real Jewish privileges. And in the next passage in chapter 3, they're acknowledged that these are nice things. The tragedy is they've been abused. Instead of using them to the glory of God and responding to the light they've been given, they're full of arrogance. Instead of being guides to the blind in the right way, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, they are blind guides. The picture is, if you're on a treacherous trail and you've never been there before. You're going up the mountain, and you want a guide with you who's experienced, who knows the way. That's what the Jews were supposed to be. But how would you like to be going along an escarpment, along the edge, and your guide is blind? And you're chained to him. He falls off, you go with him. That was the state of the Jews. We as professing Christians are also privileged, aren't we? We are called Christians. We bear the name of our Savior, Christ. What a privilege that is. We have the Bible, which contains an infallible and sufficient revelation of the Word of God. We have our doctrine. We have all this knowledge. We are a blessed people, and we too are called to be a light in the world. But sadly, just as there were Jews who had a false sense of security because of external things, there are some who have a false sense of security because they call themselves Christians and they own Bibles and they know doctrines, but their lives remain unchanged. Paul brings his condemnation in verses 21 to 24. He says, "You haven't lived up to your privileges." He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples?" He says, "You're hypocrites. You don't practice what you preach." We all know that's wrong. Jesus talks in Matthew 7 at the end about the one who hears his words and does not follow them. It's like the fool who builds his castle, his house on the sand. And when trouble comes, when the storm comes, the house falls down. It's destroyed. The wise man builds on the rock. We teach our children to sing that song, don't we? The building on the rock means you don't just hear these words, but you take them to heart and you practice what the Word of God has said. And Paul is telling the Jews, your castle of self-confidence is built on a foundation of sand. And while not every Jew was guilty of all of these sins, his point is that there was a hypocrisy, there was immorality, there was disobedience to the law, which was pervasive among the Jews. Remember when Jesus had the woman who was caught in adultery brought to him, we noticed, where was the man? Where was he? No doubt a Jewish man, and yet somehow he got away when they caught her. There was all kinds of evil going on. In the temple itself in Jerusalem, they were robbers, they were thieves. They were cheating the people who were coming. They were stealing. There's a story by historian Josephus of about this era describing how Jewish men in Rome had deceived a Roman woman and telling her about the true faith, and she gave a great deal of money to help the temple. And these men created a great scandal because they kept the money. They stole in the name of religion. They should have known the law of God. They claimed to have a great reverence for God and deploring idols, and yet somehow, even with the idol temples, they were guilty of sacrilege in some way. It's kind of hard to figure out exactly what Paul means there, but the point is very clear. They are guilty, and sadly, they're blind to their guilt. It's like the rich young ruler when Jesus said, you know, "Have you kept these commandments?" "Oh, yes, I've kept all the commandments from my youth." It's like the Pharisee in the parable where he's boasting that he's kept the commandments and he prays and he fasts. They're blind to the fact they are lawbreakers. Hypocrisy is blinding, and that's the scary thing for you today. You can be sitting here and thinking, "Oh, those people are terrible. They're hypocrites." But hypocrites don't know they're hypocrites, most of them. It could be us. It is us. Mere moralism doesn't change the heart. You need something more. It reminds me of the complaints of many people in Afghanistan, where Saudi Arabia sent all these religious teachers into the country, and they're trying to tell these Afghans how to be good Muslims. And they're doing this all over the world. And yet their lives of these religious teachers who are oppressing others and putting them under all these strict rules, their lives don't reflect the very rules of the religion they're teaching. And that hypocrisy has been exposed in recent days as we hear of the vile lifestyle of some of these terrorists. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we who teach will incur a stricter judgment." I find that very uncomfortable today. But parents, we are teachers of our children. Professing Christians, we are supposed to be lights in the world. The world is learning about Christ through you, whether you like it or not. It's been often said that preachers must first preach their sermons to themselves. Many of us, we're a church where people can, in a sense, take pride that they know a lot of doctrine, they know a lot of the Bible, they've been hearing the Word of God for many years. But there's no benefit in hearing. There's no benefit in knowing these things. They must be done, or you have a foundation of sand. It's much easier to condemn sin, especially the awful sins of others. Oh, those immoral people over there, those people who practice this perversity over there, these people who get abortions over in the third place. It's much more difficult to take the heart of the law of God, where Jesus says hatred, anger, lust are condemnable by death. Paul goes on to say that this kind of hypocrisy brings disgrace on the name of God. You call yourselves Jews, you boast in God. Well, when you act badly, you're making God look bad. He says that you're breaking of the law, verse 23, you dishonor God. And then he quotes from Isaiah. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. In the same way that in a family, a child will reflect upon the parents. And if the child goes out and does something disgraceful, then the parents will experience shame. In the same way that in a city, recently in Cleveland, on a Sunday, there was a terrible melee that broke out in a football game, and it damages the reputation of the city of Cleveland, if that's possible, by all these fans throwing beer bottles and objects onto the football field. Well, most of all, when you call yourself by the name of God, the Gentiles, when they saw how Israel was living, they mocked, "That's your God? That's how God is, your religion is lived out by seeing what's happened to you, seeing how the Israelites were so wicked, they were taken into captivity and beaten by the Gentiles and driven back." You see, these unbelievers may be spiritually blind, but even their blindness doesn't prevent them from seeing what hypocrites you are. And instead of being a light to the Gentiles, you have driven them away. The world was reading the Jews, and the world didn't like what they saw. They were not impressed. My friends, this is a grave problem in Christianity. Hypocritical Christians are driving people away from Christ. We are living epistles to be read by all. Someone said to Spurgeon that the Bible is the light of the world. And Spurgeon said, well, the problem is the world won't read the Bible. We as Christians are the light of the world. The world is reading us. And that's true. We're told in 1 Peter 2 to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It says the opposite is supposed to take place. The unbelievers, even if they don't believe, and we hope they do believe, but even if they won't believe, they should see that your lives are different. They should see how your family is ordered. They should see the love of a husband for a wife, the respect of a wife for her husband, the order of the children. They should see the kind of worker you are. They should see all these things in you, and in a sense, their recognition that you're different in a good way should cause them to bring glory to God. But instead, many are driven away. A former evangelical pastor in a Reformed denomination, no less, shoots an abortionist. That's not being a light in the world. I'm ashamed to listen to the preachers on the radio and on television, because I don't know about you, but I hate being solicited for money. I hate the fact that my email address has gotten out, and now every day I get a dozen or more junk solicitations, people trying to get my money in various ways. And I get phone calls and people are deceiving me. Oh, no obligation. We just want to give you this. And of course, it's the bait and switch. And yeah, we'll give you this if you listen to this and do that. And it's like religion is producing one more of those messages. And people are being bombarded by unwanted messages. Religion is doing the same thing. We say we're interested in you, but we really want your money. And half the broadcast sometimes is a gimmick to get money. Oh, some new trick. We got a container load of Bibles we want to send to China, but we don't have enough money to send them. Call right now, and on it goes. People can see through that. Another application. And that is, do your neighbors see the joy of Christ in you? What a pitiful thing it was under the old covenant to see the people who were to be the mighty people of God, the joyous people of Zion, weeping and mourning and beaten down because of their disobedience to God. And yet, what does the world see of us? What does your non-Christian co-worker, your family member, what do they see? Do they see in you the strength, the grace, the confidence, the peace that comes in knowing Christ? Or do they look at you and say, I don't know what he has, but I hope I don't catch it, because it looks like it's terrible. These people are suffering to live in this world. There are people who don't come to church because of hypocrites like us. And if you're here visiting today and perhaps you think, well, I'll just try it one more time, please don't judge Christianity by every single person who calls himself a Christian. There are some people who just aren't Christians, no matter what they may call themselves. And there are some of us who are just struggling. Please look to Christ. He alone fulfills what we are to be. And yes, if you get to know us better, you'll find out there are some people in whom he is working and changing. We've seen, first of all, that merely being called a believer, a Christian, a Jew, does not make you that. Privilege only increases responsibility. And if you have the privileges, if you have the precepts, and you don't have the practice, it's all worthless. And then in verses 25 to 29, he talks about religious ceremonies. And it's the same idea. It's your religious ceremonies likewise will not protect you. They do not make you a Christian or a Jew. And in this case, what the Jew is doing, and Paul is in this imaginary dialogue, is he's been driven to his last line of defense. And the Jew is objecting. He's saying, Paul, you can't judge us along with the Gentiles because we have the sign of the covenant. And salvation is for Jews, and circumcision makes you a Jew. The Jews had traditions. I've mentioned them before, that Abraham was sitting at the gate of hell to make sure that no Jew gets by. One of the rabbis at that time made the statement that our rabbins have said that no circumcised man shall see hell. They thought they were secure because they'd gone through a ceremony, through an external rite. And Paul responds to that. He says, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In the Jewish context, this outward sign that Jews were so proud of, he says, it's only valuable if you keep the covenant it represents. It was a sign of a covenant. It's not something by itself. It's not a free pass to heaven. The rite is only beneficial when the reality is present. And just to show you where we need to go with this, since this isn't the big issue for you, but we could put in there, baptism will not save you. Church membership will not save you. Partaking of the Lord's Supper will not save you. The external rite will not save you. Yes, it's a good thing. Paul does not deny the goodness. It's good if you keep the law. It represents the promise of blessing to those who obey. Paul also says if you're relying upon circumcision and the law, you must keep all the law. That's Galatians 5. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. Interestingly, later in chapter 4 of Romans, in verse 11, he says it's also the sign and the seal of a righteousness which comes by faith. If you fail to follow what it means, it doesn't do you any good. To give you an example, let's say if I were to go to my refrigerator when I get home, and I'm to open up a can of Dr. Pepper, caffeine-free diet Dr. Pepper, to quench my thirst after preaching this long sermon. And my taste buds are beginning to salivate in anticipation of this liquid nectar. And as I put it to my mouth, I smell and I taste something that is absolutely vile. It's V8 juice, somebody has put vegetable juice in my Dr. Pepper can. And, of course, I would immediately spit it out, and find something more a more suitable beverage. The point being, you can label yourself whatever you want. You can say by circumcision, I am a Jew. You can say by baptism, I am a Christian. But if on the inside you're something different, then the label doesn't matter. The label is meaningful if that's what you are. But the bare sign gives you no claim. The sign is meant to represent something on the inside. And he says to the Jew something very shocking. He says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He says, you guys are Gentiles. Which to a Jew had to be the most maddening, aggravating thing Paul could have said. Paul was not particularly seeker-sensitive here. He calls the Jews Gentile dogs because that's what they are on the inside, no matter what the label says. People are still trusting in sacraments and rites. There are people today who think because they were baptized either as a baby or as a child or as an adult that they're saved. There are people who think that because they're church members, they're saved. It's appropriate at this time of year with communion. There are people, I've heard of people who go to communion once a year to wash away by eating and drinking a year's worth of sin. My friends, eating and drinking will not save you. Being baptized, getting wet will not save you. These are meant to convey inward heart realities. The ordinances of the church are worthless if inward realities are not present. This is an error of a whole massive branch or two of the church, thinking that sacraments actually convey grace. They don't. They symbolize real grace. They're beneficial. But baptism will not regenerate you. You must, by the Spirit, be regenerated and believe. He goes on to say even further, and you can just imagine the proud Jew who's already been called a Gentile. Now Paul says in verses 26 to 27, and not only that, the Gentile who follows the law is really a Jew. He's as good as circumcised. That's what he says in verse 26. If the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he was physically uncircumcised. If he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through the letter, having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He says the obedient Gentile is reckoned a real Jew. That if you don't have the rite, if you don't have the Lord's Supper or baptism, and you have the reality in your heart, you're really rendered a Christian because the reality is there and that's what matters. Now, it does not mean that circumcision was wrong under the old covenant. It was the right thing to do. It doesn't mean that baptism and the Lord's Supper are wrong. They're great things. But they're not the essence of the matter. You can be without those things and be saved, and you can have those things and be lost. Now, the best is to have them and be saved. One very important question, and it came up last time as well, in what sense can the uncircumcised man keep the law? Does that bother you? I hope it does. When he says in verse 26, if this Gentile keeps the requirements of the law, wait a minute, Paul. How can you say a Gentile can keep the requirements of the law? Because later on, Paul is going to show in chapter 3, verse 9, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He's going to say in chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law shall no one be justified. He's going to say in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul is not saying here that there are some Gentiles who are perfectly keeping the law. Now some have suggested maybe it's just hypothetical. Well, if a Gentile were to keep the law, I don't think that works because of verse 27. He's saying there's actually going to be Gentiles, at least that's what I think he's saying, that will judge the Jews because the Gentile has the reality and the Jew doesn't. Well, then what can he mean? I think what he means is all in the context of his argument. That the Gentile, who, as we're going to see, and Paul is developing the argument, and one of the problems even going through Romans bit by bit is you have to read ahead to see where Paul's going to see the whole argument. The whole argument is that the Gentile, who has right relationship with God through faith in Christ, and it is Christ who has fulfilled the demands of the law for us. He now has fulfilled the demands of the law through faith in Christ, who's done it as our representative. That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, weak as was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son, which is exactly what Paul is going to hit at in verses 28 and 29. So what Paul is saying is when a Gentile, even a Gentile dog who's uncircumcised, when he believes in Christ and humbles himself before God, that he now has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in Christ, because Christ kept the law perfectly. Christ has suffered under the law's penalty for us. And now he is made righteous, having fulfilled the law because of Christ. And now he is counted as being a true child of God. But the Jew who has the outward sign is not. The same thing could be said with regard to the Christian signs. The person who came from the long line in the Christian family, the person who was baptized as a baby, got baptized again as a teenager just to be sure, joined the church, came every week, had the Lord's Supper, did all these things externally. If his heart was never humbled before God to repent and believe, he is lost. And yet the person who heard the word of God and did believe, regardless of external things, he is saved and counted righteous because of Christ. I would go one step further with that. I think Paul is also saying, as we saw last time, that that one who has been saved will also have the obedience of faith. It's all in the context here that the Gentile, whose heart has been humbled to repent of his sin and to believe on Christ, whose heart has been renewed by the Spirit, as we're going to see in verses 28 and 29. He does keep the law. He really does. Not to be saved, but his life is characterized by the obedience of faith. He fulfills the law, not perfectly, but he wants to keep the law by the Spirit of Christ. Paul says in verse 27, this man is a rebuke to the Jew, the faithless Jew. Back in chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1 and verse 3, it talked about how the Jew passes judgment on those who don't have the law and passes judgment on the Gentile. And Paul gives a startling reversal in verse 27. He says, no, you Jew, you've got it the wrong way around. It's the Gentiles who are going to be judging you. What? That's what it says. Then in the day of judgment, the Gentile who did not have the old covenant, who did not have the sign of the covenant, who did not have the privileges, that one who has humbled his heart before God, believed, been transformed, he will in that day, in spite of his lack of privileges, he will be the one who will stand in condemnation of the Jew who for all of his privileges failed to take advantage of them. It's what Jesus says of the Jews of his day in Matthew 12 when he says, the men of Nineveh one day who repented when Jonah preached will stand up in judgment against this generation. They had the law, they had the prophets, they even saw the Messiah, they would not believe. And those of us who have believed based upon the bare word of God, we will be those who stand up in judgment of those who have rejected it. Well, in verses 28 and 29, Paul summarizes, and he summarizes by asking the question, well, who's really a Jew? That's still a question today, isn't it? If you wanted to immigrate to Israel, some of us, they ask that question. Well, who has the right to live in Israel? Who has the right to be called a Jew? And there's debate over this. I heard of a case where a person who had the right heritage, but they had become Christians, were not allowed to be reckoned as Jewish immigrants because they were believers in Christ. There's debate. Is it because you have a Jewish mother? Well, the Jews at that time, they kept records, which they don't have now, back going way back of genealogies of who you had descended from, your right to call yourself a Jew. We could also apply it, who's really a Christian? That's more relevant to us, isn't it? Not many of you are really concerned that you be called Jews. But who's really a Christian? Are you a Christian because you had Christian parents? In some countries in the world, Arab countries, if you're born of a Christian family, that gets stamped on your identity documents. He's a Christian because he's not a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Mormon or whatever else he might be. You're labeled that from a young age. Well, because I'm not an agnostic and I'm not an atheist and I'm not that, I must be a Christian. That does not make you a Christian. And Paul talks in verses 20 and 21, the difference between the inward and the outward. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. He says, the essence of being a true Jew is not how you were born or what's been done to your flesh, but it's what's been done to your heart. And the important circumcision is not that of the body, but it's worked by God by changing your heart, removing the impurity of your heart. This is not something new. Paul didn't just come up with this revolutionary new idea. Back in when the law was given, God told the people, circumcise your heart and sin no more. Circumcision was a sign of being separate, of being holy, of being cleansed from impurity, that old covenant sign. But God was pleading with them, also to the prophets, that they needed to change their hearts, not their flesh. There's always been in the Old Covenant in Israel within Israel, and there are also always been people who called themselves Christians who weren't really Christians. And that kind of circumcision is administered not by a surgeon, but by the Holy Spirit. He says it is one of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's the contrast, really, of the New Covenant. That's what Paul is talking about here, that under the New Covenant, what really makes you a true Jew, and here what he's really saying is whether you're born Jewish or Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, you are, in a sense, a member of the people of God, not by birth, but when God has worked a change in your heart and transformed you. That's what matters. It's not what happens on the outside. And this ritual, although it may not be praised by men, it's praised by God. And the name Jew, when Leah had Judah, from whom the word Jew comes, what did she say? She said, this time I will praise the Lord. It means praised. Well, the Jews like to praise themselves for who they were and the works they did and their heritage. But he's saying that the one who is really praised is not those who praise each other and praise themselves for their external acts of religion. The one who is praised is the one whose heart has been changed and is praised by God because there's an inward reality of faith, obedience. Charles Hodge said that when there is a decline in true religion, there is an undue stress on external rites. Apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. It's interesting to me that in many churches which have abandoned the Scriptures, they still have their ceremonies, and they like to have their parades, and their costumes, and their incense, and their all of the externals of religion. And yet the heart reality of what the Scripture says has been abandoned. What God seeks is not that you wear a costume or even a suit to church. What he seeks is a reality of a changed heart, which only he can accomplish. And those who believe, no matter what their family heritage, are true children of Abraham. And what the New Covenant also teaches is that when the heart has been changed, when the heart has been renewed by God, the law of God will be kept. That's one of the promises of the New Covenant, that God will write his law on our hearts. And we're not saved by keeping the law, we're saved by Christ. But we want to fulfill that. We want to obey it because God has made us different. So to summarize, Paul here has crushed all hope any Jew or any professing Christian may have that we could be saved merely by a label. Oh, I call myself a Christian, so I'm a Christian. The letter of the law, the external rites and sacraments, they're nice, they're good, but they're only beneficial if there's a heart reality which matches. People today are still relying upon the wrong thing, and you have to examine your heart. And I pray that God would help you today. Be honest with yourself. Sometimes you can come here and say, it's just unimaginable this could apply to me. I've been in this church for 10 years. I've done this. I've done that. Well, that sounds like the Jew in verses 17 through 20. To honestly examine yourself. Doctrinal knowledge will not win God's approval. You may know the catechism. You may be able to quote the confession. That will not save you. The Greek view of wisdom was that knowledge makes you good, regardless of practice. But that's not the biblical view. The ordinances of the church will not save you. You may have been baptized. You may have joined. You may have walked forward. Walking forward will not save you. That's one more ordinance, one more sacrament that some have added, that just walk the aisle. No, you have to be saved by something that takes place in the heart. As verse 29 says, it's something inward. It's unseen. It's hidden. It's a work of God where in your heart you repent before God and you believe. Examine your life. That's hard to do. How can you know if it's happened to you? Do you see in your heart a change in your attitude towards God and men? Do you see a humility? Not like the Pharisee boasting in all the good he has done, but like the sinner, the publican, who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, having hoped in Christ. You can be saved. You can know you have a right relationship with God, but it's not by what you do. It's by realizing what Paul is saying in this whole section, and that is, none of us keeps the law. None of us externally can satisfy the requirements that God has set. But God has sent His Son. The cure, if you feel guilty, if your conscience is screaming out against you, what a hypocrite you've been, the cure is not to say, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better. You'll fail. The cure is to look outside of yourself to the righteousness that God has provided in Christ. To ask God to have mercy on you for Christ's sake. To ask God to give you the righteousness of Christ as a gift. He who died to take away our guilt by His paying the price on the cross. And asking Him to make you a new person. Israel was to have been a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world, and Israel failed. The church is a dim light at best, but Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the one who has fulfilled all that the Jews were to have been, all that we are to be. He is the true servant of the Lord, who has given His life to make us His people and to make us different. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we may be able to put on masks when we come together and appear to be something we are not, but You see us as we are, not just when we're in church wearing our nice clothes and singing our hymns. And Lord, You see us in the quietness and the privacy of our own lives, our own homes, our own hearts. Nothing is hidden from Your sight. Oh God in heaven, we pray that You would have mercy upon us where we are hypocrites. We confess that sometimes those of us who profess to be Christians, rather than being a light to attract the lost, have driven them away. Oh God, have mercy upon us for Christ's sake. Have mercy upon us that we might humble ourselves before You, that You might purge us of all pride, and humbly we might simply rely upon what Christ has done. And we pray, oh God, that You would work in our hearts all the more to cut off sin, to make us delighted to follow Your law, to make us joyful because of the salvation we have. Oh God, I pray that if there are those here today who do not yet know You, and perhaps even those who have been in the past repulsed by what they've seen of Christianity, You would help them to look to Christ and have hope. You would help them to see that there is hope for sinners, and that there is one who is perfect and righteous and loving, and that in spite of the dim lights that we are, that through Your word they might see the light of Christ, You might transform their hearts, that they might believe and be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.